sermon today. It's very difficult for me to make a cookie cutter kind of application for the sermon that we're going to have. I do think that the sermon applies to all of us and our various callings, our various stages of life, whether we're retired, whether we're students, whether we're just little youngsters, whether we're still in the midst and the throes of our earthly employments. But I don't have a cookie cutter type of application for us. What I do want to do is I want the sermon to serve as something of a boot camp kind of appetizer for some of the new forays that I hope as a church we will be soon engaged in. We have some folks who are interested in making sure that we get back into the thick of things with respect to evangelism. God does not call us to be here and behind these walls, but to let our light shine. And so we have some things in the work in terms of going out into the community. We want to be in prayer about that. And this sermon should serve as a bit of a appetizer for getting our boots ready to go out and to do that, as well as some things that we haven't done in quite a while, and that is to really be present in terms of the pro-life advocacy that God has called us to. And so certainly those are two areas where there is application for us to be salt and light in the culture. The title of the sermon this morning is A New World is in the Works. A new world is in the works. And our Old Testament lesson here, you heard this read, Pastor Minsu read this, and he was from the English, the ESV version of the Bible. This may sound a tad different to you, and we'll be back and forth later on in the sermon between that translation and the King James. But I'm going to begin in verse 17 of Isaiah 65. God says this, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Down in verse 21, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree are the days of my people. And my elect, my chosen ones, they will long endure, though they long enjoy the work of their hands." They will long enjoy the work of their hands. The Hebrew literally says that they will wear out their labors. They will wear out their labors. Meaning that if you make clothes, your clothes will wear out. You'll get full use of them. That's the idea. You'll get full use of them. You'll long enjoy the work of your hands. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this opening passage here from Isaiah about this new world that is in view. And we thank you that it is in the works in more way than one. It's coming, and it involves work. It involves labor. It involves effort. And yet it's something that you do. Father, help us as we work through these things this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you gotten your flu shot yet? Me neither. Yeah, I tell my doctor every year, he says, you know, my wife always tells me, if you get a flu shot, I'm going to kill you. That's what my second mother said to me. If you get a flu shot, I'm going to kill you. And so when my doctor asked me if I get my flu shot, he says, you know what? I'll take my chances with the flu. The flu could kill you, right? But if I get a flu shot, my wife's going to kill me. So. Anyway, didn't get my flu shot. I don't want to talk about the flu shot. What I do want to address here are two particular deadly viruses that I hope you recognize, that I hope that you are on guard against, far more deadly than the flu. Deadly viruses that rear their popular but ugly heads from time to time in church history. They may sound like they emerge from an advanced form of the Christian faith. They sound so good. They're popular. But they actually are insidious infections and perversions that horribly weaken the body of Christ. The first is an imposed denunciation of private property. I don't mean someone voluntarily themselves saying, you know what, I'm going to be generous, I'm going to give things away, but from without, an imposed denunciation of private property. The second is the otherworldly realm of Gnosticism, where ideas are all that matters. What a person thinks, how a person feels, instead of deeds being brought into the fore. Deeds end up in this system representing an inferior, if not a sub-Christian activity. It's not really what I do, it's how I feel. It's kind of like saying, I don't have to really tithe to the church, but I tithe in my heart. I don't know what God thinks. I tithe in my heart. He knows everything is hidden, but I don't actually give him anything. Those infections, those perversions, those hyper-holier-than-God false spiritualities are deadly for the body of Christ. And Christians who are inflicted with those ailments, they're more than ailments because they're sinful. An ailment you might blame on some outside agency, but a sin is positive right here. Christians who are afflicted with that ailment, that sin, live lives that are singularly contemplative. They have good thoughts. No one's against good thoughts. No one's against thinking about things, contemplation. But those who are inflicted, they live lives that are singularly committed to contemplation and entitlement. Someone else is going to provide for them. Isaiah has in view here a new world. It's very clear that he has it in view. Isaiah announces from God here, for behold, I create this new heaven, this new earth. Former shall not be remembered. Be glad, rejoice in that which I create. I create Jerusalem, rejoicing her people of joy. This world is already in view. It's in the works. As this is not the final state. This passage in Isaiah here may sound like it's the final state, but it's not. If you look at verse 20, it says, there shall be no more in an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days, but the child shall die. 100 years old, and there's sinners there. This is not the final state. In the final state, there is no more death. So this can't be the final state. In the final state, there is no more sin. So whatever else Isaiah is talking about here, about this new world that's in the works, it's not the final state. Still death, still sinners. And yet it is a world that is very much defined by private labor and private ownership. We looked at verses 21 and 22, and whatever else they're doing, they're building. Whatever else they're doing, they're still planting. Whatever else they're doing, they're building and planting other things. And oh, by the way, it's for themselves, it's not for others. There's private labor and there's private ownership. And for those who may not think that this has any reference to our present, and they say, oh, this is just about way out there in the future, that it's all in our future, even if you think that way, and I'll grant that maybe this has some indication about things that are way, way, way out in our future. Even if that is true, even if it's all way, way out in our future, it's still telling us that there is private labor and there is private ownership there and then. How much more ought there be private ownership and private labor here and now? If that's right. You see, within Christianity, Christendom, and this is okay. If you're in Sunday school, we talk about union with Christ and this desire to be home. And even St. Paul says, you know, I'm in a strait between two. You know, to depart and to be with Christ is far better for me, who's ready to go home, right? But to be with you is more needful for you. This desire to go home, to be with Christ, to have this affliction of life over with, is real. The desire to escape the challenges of the here and now, it's real and it's not new. The desire for eschatological fulfillment, it's not wrong, it's not evil to say, oh, I don't want to work anymore. It's not evil. It just requires patience and maturity. In our gospel lesson, even the disciples, they were always asking, when are these things going to be? Jesus in Luke 21 was outlining, the beginning of the end, so to speak, here. He's looking at the temple, and he says, his temple's coming down. And as a matter of fact, your eyes are going to see it. And their eyes did see it. But before his end, after his resurrection, in our gospel lesson, Luke 21 and 19, there is this idea here that in your patience possess ye your soul. You're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to be mature. There's even a glimpse of this in a new world that is emerging in our alternate Old Testament reading, which you didn't hear, from Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, in chapter 4, which is the very last chapter in the Old Testament, and in verse 2. It talks about the coming of the Son of God. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, a clear picture of Christ, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Hark, the herald angels sing. That's where these lyrics end up. And you shall go forth and grow up like calves of the soil. You will just have this burst of energy, newness of life that this new world is going to bring. And yet, even after the fulfillment of those things and the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, and even after his resurrection in Acts in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, they're still asking, Lord, when? Is this the time that you've come to restore the kingdom? And he says, you know what? You're going to receive power. You're still going to have to be mature. You're still going to have to wait. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to be witnesses to me. Here, there, and everywhere, outlining the book of Acts and the work forward. And so the work of the kingdom goes on, even though we have these expectations for the culmination of these things to take place in our life. Even decades later, St. Paul is ministering and he's writing to those in Thessalonica. And you may remember from last week that they were the targets of the fake news. And the fake news was what? That the day had already come, that they had been left behind, that the resurrection was past, so to speak. They missed out. And it's here where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, because they were looking for all of this stuff that's there then in their life. And St. Paul is going to bring them back to the day in and the day out drudgery of one foot in front of another. What do we do with our lives now? What do we do with our lives now? And this is very much going to serve as an antidote against those attacks on private property and on the biblical work ethic. And I submit to you, in our culture, where both of these things are running rampant, the attack on the biblical work ethic is out there in full force, as is the attack on private property. There's no hope for recovery for that in our nation unless there is a recovery of it in the church. And so how are we going to respond to what St. Paul says here? What is Paul saying? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we, how about this for a nice, soft, politically correct word? Now we command you. Wow. We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition
which he received of us.
Fair enough. But do we recognize when people, do we recognize even when perhaps we are walking in a disorderly way? I want us to put up a side-by-side here of this verse from the ESV. What I just read to you is on the top here, King James. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly." The same translation from the Greek, the same passage, same verse says this: "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." We're going to make the case here that walking in idleness is equivalent to walking in a way that is disorderly. Have you thought of it that way? Do you see that equation? Do you get that connection? To do the one is to do the other. If I'm a person who is idle and walking in idleness, I'm a person who is disorderly. And if I'm a person who is disordered, I can be identified as being disordered because I am idle. This is not just happenstance. In a moment, we're going to look at how it is that these two translations can kind of sound so different, but I submit to you that there's no difference in meaning. That's the point. But they come across as slightly different in meaning. If we look at the same idea here in verse 7, the very next verse, and I put them up side by side as well. "For you yourselves know that you ought to follow us, for we behaved ourselves not disorderly." You can read the King James and it says, oh, disorder, we're not crazy like those people. We're not like breaking rules all over the place and whatever those rules may be. When we think of disorder, we think of rule breaking and all of that. But again, the very same verse in the ESV says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you." You see the equation there? Disorderly is idle. To be idle is to be disordered. We're not finished yet. If we look at verse 11, we will see something similar. Verse 11, he says, "For we hear that there are some of you which walk among you disorderly." And again, you could think of that, oh, that person's breaking the law. They went to a stop sign, or, you know, they didn't keep the curfew, or something like that. But again, the same verse says, "For we hear that some of you walk in idleness." Now, are the translators wrong? What's the problem here? Why are they seemingly so different, where in every case here, St. Paul is saying, you know, you better watch out for people who are walking disorderly, and in a different translation, the same St. Paul is saying, watch out for those guys that are walking in idleness. I hope we can see a pattern here. To be idle is to be disordered. To be disordered is to be idle. Why is that the case? It is the case, and I won't bore you with what the Greek word here is, but the Greek word means to break rank. That's literally what it means. It means to break rank. It means that I've gotten out of line. See, we're in an army. We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. We have a rank. We have duty. We have responsibility. We have disciplines that we are to uphold and keep. To break rank, to get out of line, to become disordered, also means that we are undirected. We're not only undisciplined because we're out of line and our general, our soldier, is not looking like he's looking right on us. We're way over here. He can't see us. Oh, God can see where we are everywhere. But the idea is that we're no longer being directed by him. And so I hope you can see that as the Greek uses this word, that means breaking rank, that certainly It means those who are disorderly, but it also means those who are idle. They're no longer functioning in and for the purpose that their lead general has assigned for them. They've broken rank. See, remember here, we are always to be in his army. We are always to be his soldiers. We are, as long as we are living and breathing, we are the church militant. That means we're in his army. Until he promotes us in death and we become members of the church triumphant. I want to be careful here. You may retire. You may retire from an earthly employer. Fine. No gripes with that. Neither would St. Paul. You may retire from an earthly employer, but only to more fully serve him. You do not break rank as long as you are alive in the church militant. You don't break rank with him. To break rank with him is to be idle, it is to be disorderly, it is to be undisciplined, it is to be undirected by him. If we're idle, if we really are filling our days with nothing, you've broken rank before him. You've stepped out of line. And so you can see how the translators could easily have said idleness and disorderliness. You're not being directed anymore. You're engaged in what the Bible would call iniquity. Lawlessness. You're not doing what he has described for you to do. You may even be very busy out there. I'd like for us to do another side-by-side, and it's a side-by-side of verse 8, which isn't about this particular issue, but it's about some different issues. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. But wrought with labor, we worked with labor, and we travailed day and night, working day and night. That's what it means there, some archaic language there. So that we might not be chargeable to any of you. The more modern translation says, neither did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. It was their private property. But with toil and with labor, we worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So this is St. Paul's example about work and about respecting private property. If I'm going to take your bread, I'm going to pay for it. Now, of course, there's a place for charity. We'll get to that. And that's many, many different sermons. But we're talking about our expectation level. We're talking about whether or not we're going to be a person who somehow feels this sense of entitlement that the Bible says you do not have. Don't bring these back up, but back there in Isaiah 65, they will build houses and dwell in them and not for somebody else. They will plant vineyards and they will eat the fruit thereof and not somebody. Respecting private property from beginning to the end of the Bible. Here in these verses, side by side, we see a work ethic and we see private ownership. We have this sense in our culture that somehow work is a curse. Work is the calling of God and it's a blessing to us. It is our means of taking dominion for him. Adam and Eve were in the garden. And yes, sin enters the world. And yes, work becomes cursed in the sense that there are thorns and thistles, and when we go out to pick our raspberries, we can get stuck with the thorns and the thistles there. But the work, while it is cursed, work is not a curse. Work is a calling. Work is our calling and it is our dominion. In verse 10, St. Paul continues with a command. These are not suggestions. No, this is not good housekeeping. This is not, you know, if you like these ideas, take it. These are commands. In verse 10 here, Paul continues with this command. And so let's do a side-by-side here, verse 10, if we can do that. We have 10 side-by-side. Great. 10 is up there. And what I want us to show here is we want to be careful here, okay? We really need to be careful here. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that you would not, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. You know, you go back all the way back to Jamestown, and you go back to the founding of this country, and this whole idea that, you know what, we weren't going to do this thing about entitlement here. And there was going to be a respect for private labor and for private property. And those who were diligent, they would be rewarded, and those who would not be partakers if they weren't diligent. For even when we were with you, we would give you this commandment. If anyone is not willing to work, and you see, what the new translation is doing here is bringing out the idea of willingness here. You see that in the second one? It's really there in the first one. If any would not work, that's about their will. Are they willing to work? Are they willing to work? This is about willingness. We need to hear again in our culture, we need to first hear again in the church, requiring able-bodied people to work is love. It's not cruelty. Now, our work can change, our conditions can change, but requiring able-bodied people to work is love. It is not cruelty. And this whole idea of willingness is just so important. If somebody doesn't work, somebody's not willing to work, they shouldn't eat. This is why charity needs to be local. How is anyone going to assess whether or not someone is just dogging it and feeling entitled, or they're really willing to work? If they're really willing to work, I need to see that. I need to be close to that. And so all of these charitable kind of things, and I'm not even talking about whether or not the charity comes from the church or from the state, but in either case, the charity must be local so that there are eyes on it, eyes that can gauge the willingness. Because if there's not a willingness there, they ought not to even eat. But it does demand locality, meaning eyes on, close, proximity, so that I can gauge accountability, so that efficiency can be gauged. Instead of what we have here, these entitlements, and oh, we find out 15 years later that we've been sending food to this person who's been dead for 15 years. Because we have no accountability. Because it's not local anymore. Because there is no efficiency. Because there is no accountability. Verses 11 and 12 show us, here, this is all old school boot camp stuff here, the superiority of those who are doers over those who are talkers. Doers over talkers. For we bear that some among you who walk in disorderliness, okay, we saw that before in the new translation, they're idle, and they're not busy at work, but they're busy bodies. They have one thing that's working. One thing's working nonstop, 24/7. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly. This is what you're doing. This is what God wants. Right, get to work. Work for their own bread. verse 13 in this passage, and we have this passage read for us here. This passage does not say, be not weary in talking up a good deed. It doesn't say that. It says, be not weary in well-doing or doing good. This idea of action again, as opposed to contemplation and entitlement. It's action. It's work. By the way, this is ancient wisdom. This isn't new to the New Testament. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 23, in all labor there is profit, but the talks of the lips lead only to penury, only to poverty. Go anywhere in the world where you see a lack of a work ethic and a disrespect for private property, you will find poverty. Go anywhere. In all labor, there is profit. But the talk of the lips leads to penance. The Christian faith is about the fact that there is this new world that is in the works. God is doing it. It's in the works and it is in the working. Please do not misunderstand me here today. Jesus Christ alone fulfills our redemptive purposes. He alone dies on the cross for our sins. And yet his kingdom, this new heaven and this new earth emerge. They do not emerge from contemplation. And they do not emerge from a sentiment or a system of entitlements. Isaiah made that clear. God is doing it. I'm creating this new heaven and this new earth. I create Jerusalem a joy and rejoicing. They will build. They will plant. They will long enjoy the fruit of their labors. It does not emerge from contemplation or entitlement. It emerges rather from sweat and tears. I want to take a page out of the old playbook of the heart of the Bible, in the Bible songbook. It's Psalm 126. In the first three verses of this psalm, you know, the people of God are just rejoicing. You know, what God does, only God can do, right? When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream, right? God comes into our life and, you know, we're saved, we're pleased, we're delivered. That's really what the verse is talking about. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. People around you could recognize, wow, he's different. God did this great thing for him. We ourselves give testimony that, yes, God did this, right? Among the nations, they said, the Lord has done great things for him. Yes, the Lord has done great things for us. Whereof we are glad. We get it. God does it. God is great. Just like what we saw in Isaiah 65, 17, right? He did. I create these things. But then what do we do with the rest of our lives? Psalm 126 has answers for us there. Look at verse 4 of this passage here. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as a stream from the south. First off, you have to ask yourself, how did I get back into captivity? Right? How am I stuck here? But setting that aside, so often our attitude is this. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. What does that mean? Let me tell you what that means. South of this location here was a desert. There were no streams. There were no streams. But what was there is a climate that every once in a while, there would be this deluge of torrential rain that would come down. Flood the whole place. There would be these momentary streams that just ran right through, and there would be the ever so brief just blossoming of all sorts of vegetation. So what this person is asking is to miraculously, instantaneously be delivered. That's what they're asking for here. God, I had a pass with you, the first three verses. That's what the psalm is about. Now I'm in trouble here again in verse 4. And Lord, Turn again my captivity as the streams in the south. I want you to do instantaneously and miraculously what you did for me before, part the Red Sea perhaps. Turn again my captivity like the streams in the south. That's what it means. We want you to work in that way. Does God work that way? Is God committed to work that day in that way? Does he have to work in an instantaneous, miraculous way for you? Just like going to McDonald's and getting your food before 1 minute is up. No. As a matter of fact, look at what the next two verses of this psalm says. He's asking for a deliverance like the streams of the south, and this is what God says to him. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You want deliverance? You want the new world? You want to have the conditions of Isaiah 65 where, you know, your work is going to be rewarded and your fruit trees will blossom and you will long endure the fruit of you. You want all of that? The new world is in the working for it. We're not saying God can't miraculously and instantaneously do anything. What I am giving you here is a recipe for sure rejoicing. He promises that he will do this. You will get these incredible results. Doubtless, you will come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You will have this abundance. You will have these great things that your soul and your heart loves and desires. Not through contemplation, not through entitlement, but by blood, sweat, and tears. Sure results through blood, sweat, and tears. This doesn't sound like a very sexy kind of message. Pastor Jimmy just saying it's kind of like trotting through. That's what St. Paul was saying to those in Thessalonica. Work quietly, work with your own hands, eat your own bread, don't be accountable, and don't get out of line. Don't be idle. Don't be disorderly. That's the last thing that he says to those people on earth. Sounds kind of bland, maybe kind of boring, and yet it is the glorious dominion that God has given to us. And it is the way that we will long endure our labor and our work. The best way, the only way, to bring in the sheaves is to get our butt out in the field. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that while it runs so contrary to, Lord, our culture and perhaps contrary to our comfort, Lord, you want us to be those who are bringing in the sheaves. And you've given us the recipe for that taking place. Father, fill us with your spirit that we would receive this word as the truth that it is.